John chapter 14, we continue to study the Gospel of John, and we should really briefly pause to consider the larger picture at work and how the Gospel of John fits in with the other Gospels. Let's consider just briefly the original audience for which the Gospels were written. Matthew's Gospel was written with the religious Jew in mind, and so Jesus is thus presented as the Messiah, the King. In Mark, he was writing with the pragmatic Roman in mind, and so he was writing with portraying Jesus as the Savior and the servant and the Redeemer. Luke's Gospel was written considering the Greek mindset, and so Jesus is presented as the perfect man. And then the Gospel of John, he writes in an entirely different way. He writes in a universal way where Jesus is presented as the Son of God and as God in the flesh, and there's an overt focus on the deity of Christ in this Gospel. So here's an example. The first three Gospels, we sometimes consider the Synoptic Gospels. The Gospel of John is different. It's more theological rather than historical. So the original material that's found in John's Gospel, that's not found in the other Gospels, 92% of what John writes about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is original to his Gospel. So the first three consider Jesus as the Son of God, whereas John's Gospel really focuses on the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. So kind of a subtle difference. If you're taking notes, you might find the purpose of John's Gospel in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. I'll let you look that up. But as we get in here, if you're looking at dividing the Gospel of John into two segments, like I like to outline things and see how things are kind of chopped up. The first three chapters of the Gospel of John are really focused on his public ministry. So all the way from the Word became flesh and dwelt among us to when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, that's really his public ministry. But then starting in chapter 12 and moving all the way to the resurrection and, of course, the Great Commission, Jesus is really investing into his disciples, and it's not public, it's more private. Okay, he's really focused on these guys, and it really concentrates on the last week of the life of Jesus, of course, culminating when he conquers the grave and rises from the dead. So as we get into John chapter 14, we should realize two things. Number one is that chapter divisions were not part of the original writings. Okay? It was a letter. John didn't say, okay, chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. He didn't write those in there. They came much later. Chapters were added in about 1227 AD. Verses were added in about 1551 AD. And then the first Bible was the Latin Bible that had both chapter and verses. Okay, so what we end up having to realize is that when we start with a new chapter with our study or with our devotional reading, it's not necessarily a break in thought, and that's the case here. We look at the context. So when you look at any verse in the Bible, you want to look at the verses around it, the paragraphs around it, and even the whole of the book. That being said, Jesus is giving an answer to a question that Peter asked in the previous chapter, back in verse 36 of chapter 13, where Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus only told him that he couldn't follow him then, but that he would follow him later. And so in the beginning verses of chapter 14, Jesus is answering this question specifically as to where is he going. And one way to look at John chapter 14 is kind of a Q&A session with Jesus. So Peter asks a question, and Jesus answers it. Thomas asks a question, Jesus answers it. Philip asks a question, and then Jesus answers it. And then Judas, not the Judas Iscariot, other Judas, he was always trying to differentiate himself. So Judas, not Iscariot, asks a question, and Jesus answers that question. Let's jump in. John 14 and verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. He says, let not your heart be troubled. I believe this is very important that Jesus says this at this juncture because the disciples' hearts were troubled. If you could imagine the bad news that they had just heard from Jesus, it was really, really bad news. One of the disciples would betray Jesus, so that's bad. Peter would deny Jesus, and to add, you know, insult to injury, you know, more bad news, Jesus says, by the way, I'm leaving. Oh, great. This is perfect. So that's why we recognize the importance of Jesus' statement here where he says, let not your heart be troubled. Now the command to not let our hearts to be, you know, be troubled could be very difficult, but Jesus is going to give three reasons why we should not let our heart be troubled. Okay? Three reasons. Number one, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And so believing in Jesus, which is the second command, will help them obey the first command of not letting their hearts be troubled. And so if they won't believe in Jesus, guess what? They're not going to be comforted. They're going to have troubled hearts. But if they do believe in Jesus, they do trust in Jesus, guess what? Their hearts will not be troubled. And having faith in God does much for our troubled souls. And we're able to put the seemingly large troubles of life into perspective when we realize the sheer magnitude and greatness of our Savior. He's much bigger than our problems, isn't he? So that's number one. Jesus says, believe in me, trust in me, have faith in me. But then number two, he says, I go and prepare a place for you. I'm preparing a place for you. The disciples can take comfort in the fact that Jesus is going and preparing a place special for them. That's good news. So just because he's leaving doesn't mean that he's all of a sudden not going to be thinking about the disciples any longer. On the contrary, he's saying, I'm going to be thinking more about you. I'm preparing a special place for you. He says it's in his Father's house. This teaches us that heaven is a real place. It's not some imaginary, made-up fantasy land, but it's a place where God dwells. It's a place where Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. If we go to the Bible, we learn in 2 Peter 1:11 that heaven is described as a kingdom. In 1 Peter 1:4, heaven is described as an inheritance. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, it's described as a country. And also in the same passage, it's described as a city. So all of those things are very real places that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible writers to write so that we could wrap our minds around this concept of heaven. Here in John 14, heaven is described as a home or as a house. That speaks to us of comfort and peace, but it also speaks to us of intimacy and relationship. Okay, I have a home, and that speaks of my family and the relationships that we have and the intimacy that we share as a family. And so according to Jesus, heaven is God's house, and it's really a home for God's children. That's really good news. That will help keep my heart from being troubled. He also says here that he's in the Father's house are many mansions. Many mansions. Now that literally means many places to stay or many places to abide, or there's many places in which we can dwell. Okay, we can't assume that God is making for each one of us a special condo that's totally equipped that represents our personal earthly interests. Okay, we like to think in those terms, but we don't get that necessarily from the scriptures, from the Bible. But what we can assume is that there's room for us in heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I am preparing a special and specific place for you. Along those lines, I would say this. There is no book or testimony or life after death experience or blog or website that should ever trump Jesus and his word when it comes to heaven. you know, we'll add everything spiritual on top of that, but because heaven is our topic today. Okay, so nothing should trump the words of Jesus and the revelation of God when it comes to heaven. So while you might have a really great book on your bookshelf at home and it was a gift for your birthday and it really touched your soul, great. But remember, it shouldn't ever trump what God says about heaven. Okay, you guys hearing what I'm saying? Okay. The third reason for not being troubled is found in the next verse, verse 3, where Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus says, if I'm going to go, guess what? I'm going to come back. He's not going to leave us. The presence of Jesus here is the third reason why we don't have to have our hearts troubled. So the disciples, think about this primary context. Jesus just said, I'm leaving. Oh no, you're leaving. He goes, but you know what? I'm preparing a place for you and I'm coming back. Really? So that where I am, there you can be also. So the idea isn't really even focused on Jesus coming back so much as it is that we get to be with him after he comes back. That's good news. The presence of Jesus, this presence of Jesus that the disciples had come to love and appreciate, it's going to still be in their future. That's really fantastic. Though Jesus was leaving for a time, he promised to come back. And just as it comforted the disciples to know that Jesus would come back for them, it should comfort our hearts as well, that Jesus is going to come back for us. You know, heaven is not heaven because of streets of gold and the glassy sea and angels and the things that the Bible says. Heaven is heaven because of Jesus. It's because of his presence there. It's because of a relationship. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's Jesus. And so if your heart is troubled this morning, I would suggest to you a threefold remedy. Okay, threefold remedy. If you didn't pick up the previous 3 points, you can pick them up again. Number one, ready? Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Speak to your own soul if necessary, just like David did in the Psalms. Twice in Psalm 42, once in Psalm 43, where he said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Put your hope in God. So if you ever talk to yourself, you're not alone. Okay? We're in good company with King David. That's number one. But number two, understand that Jesus is preparing a place for you in heaven. There's room for you and for me. And guess what? You're expected. He's expecting you. So if you were coming over to my house, I would be preparing for your arrival. Okay, it might be very, very frantic. You know, a lot of sweeping the dust under the rug and different things and putting things in boxes and then in the closets. But I would be preparing for you because I'm expecting you. Jesus is expecting us in heaven. He's expecting our arrival. I like that. And then number three, we must look forward to the blessed and glorious hope and appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is good for my soul, and I believe that his return is very near. He left this earth 2,000 years ago, and he said, I'm coming back, and here are the things that you should watch for before my coming. And guess what? We see those indicators increasing levels. You know, you just open up the newspaper, look on the news. Everything that Jesus said would precede his coming is happening in greater and greater frequency and in magnitude. Guess what? His coming is near. Like Paul said in Romans 13:11, know the time that now it's high time to awake out of our sleep, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. That's true. His coming is near. Let's keep moving here. Verse 4. Jesus says to them, and where I go you know, and the way you know. Jesus makes the proclamation that the where and the way are not a mystery. It's not some kind of truth that you have to, you know, put on some special garments and travel to the ends of the earth and go up this narrow mountain path to some kind of tea hut and find truth that's only available for the ones who make such a journey. No, his truth, the way, is very, very plain. And he's going to get to that in just a few verses. But there's no mystery here. The where and the way are not occluded, but they're plain and open. So what would you think would be the response of the disciples at this point? Oh, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. No, there's a little bit of a protest. Look at verse 5. And Thomas says to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Now, how have we come to know Thomas? As the doubter. Here, he seems to hide his unbelief and doubt with a mask of ignorance. So Jesus had already told them about the where. He's told them about the way. But Thomas, even like people in our day and age, sometimes when they choose not to believe, they'll try and disguise their unbelief by saying that they don't know or there's simply not enough evidence. When the evidence is plain, it's clear, it's no mystery, it's not occluded, and they say, I just don't know. That's not true. You're just not believing the evidence that God has already revealed to you. And so Jesus will forcefully remind Thomas and the others as to the way, and then even give a rebuke. So look at what Jesus says to Thomas. This has become a great power verse. And if it's not underlined in your Bible, I want to encourage you, it's okay to write in your Bible. You're not adding to the scriptures, okay? Helps us remember where verses are. Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What a statement. Have you all heard that verse before? That's a power verse for sure. It's so great and so profound that I could probably spend weeks on this verse. And I'm not going to. And you're thinking, oh man, I hope he lets us out of here by noon. I promise I'll have you out of here before noon. But let's just break it down for a few moments. Jesus says what? I am the way. I am the way. Jesus is the way to salvation. It's not that he only knows the way or shows the way. Jesus is the way. The way back to God is Jesus, and it's Jesus alone. Even when it comes to our justification, how do we know that it's justified, never sinned? It's through Jesus. It's all about him. He's the way to living a righteous life that pleases God. It's based on Jesus. It's based on us being conformed into his image. Being adopted by God and accepted by God is based on the work of Christ. It's all about Jesus. Having communion with God. How do I have a relationship with God? Jesus. How do I be accepted by God? Jesus. It's all about him. Jesus doesn't simply teach the way or point the way. He is the way. It's all about a person. In fact, the term the way was a phrase that the early church used to describe the Christian faith. And so if you're scribbling down notes, you might write down Acts 9, 19, 22, and 24 and find those passages where the way was used of the early Christian belief system. So Jesus is not only the way, but he's something else. He says, I am the truth. I'm the truth. Now this statement has two major ideas. Number one is that truth speaks of knowledge. And Jesus Christ is the essential truth that mankind needs to know. He's the one truth that we must embrace to be saved. And thus to not believe in the truth of Jesus is to perish and suffer eternal judgment for our sins. So that's number one, not just knowledge, but number two, truth also speaks to us of character. It speaks to us of character. And so Jesus being truth is communicating to us that he is right, not only correct, but righteous, and that he's holy, and that he's pure, and that he's just. So if we were to personify Jesus with something, you could say that Jesus is the personification of integrity. Of all that is true. And just a little bit of an application for us. His followers should emulate Jesus, walk in his footsteps, and be people of character, and be people of integrity, and be people of truth. So if we're following Jesus, who is the personification of truth and integrity, then don't you think Christians should manifest truth in their lives? I think so. Jesus is the way and he's the truth, but he's also the life. Romans 6:23 said that the wages of sin is death. Okay? That's the plight of all mankind. But the verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life and freedom from the penalty of sin is found where? In Christ, in Jesus. It's all about Him. So that means that true life doesn't come from personal achievement. It doesn't come from climbing the corporate ladder. It doesn't come from doing exquisite religious works or having to pay costly religious gifts. Okay? True life is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And Jesus told us the reason that He came, didn't He? Actually, in a couple chapters prior to this, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, He contrasted the reason He came with the whole modus operandi of the enemy. So He said the enemy's desire is to do what? To steal, kill, and destroy. If you want to know what Satan and his minions are about, that's it. It's no mystery. And Jesus said, but I have come that you might have life, and not only just life, not only an existence, but the abundant life. He didn't even just leave it with, yeah, you're going to make it. You're going to live. No, He says, I've come that you might have life and life abundant. Isn't that good news? Jesus' news is amazing. He is wonderful to speak of. With that said, Jesus makes an additional claim. Okay, now, it's really caused a lot of controversy over the last 2,000 years, where Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. So Jesus is the gatekeeper. He says, I am the way. No one comes to God except through Me. So that means that there's no room for other ways to God. That means that you can't have your special way, and I can't have my special way. You know, you can't be right, and I can't be right, and these two ways are entirely different. Okay? It doesn't work that way. It's a false statement that all roads lead to heaven. That's false. That's not true. Okay? Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14 that narrow is the way that leads to salvation and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So in Jesus' own words, there's only one way that leads to heaven. And then in Matthew chapter 7, He alludes to, you know, there's a broad road that leads to the way of destruction. There's a whole lot of ways that you can go that will lead to destruction. There are other ways that lead, or let me back up. If there are other ways that lead to heaven, then this claim of Jesus is false. It's false. And if that's the case, if there are really more than one, if there's more than one way to heaven, then His statement here is false, right? And that would cause us to question everything else that Jesus said. So you can't be a good teacher if you make false claims, can you? You can't be God in the flesh and say that I'm speaking on God's behalf when you start saying stuff that's not true. It just doesn't work out. If there are other ways that lead to heaven, then Jesus died in vain, didn't He? When Jesus prayed in the garden, the cup could not pass from Him because there was no other way. Jesus said, if there's any way possible, let this cup, let this sacrifice, let this thing I'm about to walk into pass from me. Well, guess what? There's no other way. And so He drank of the cup that God had given Him to drink. You know why? Because it was foreordained before the foundation of the world that the Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of man. There was no other way. Now, let me say this. While the way to God is exclusive, the invitation from God is inclusive. You know, we live in an interesting community. There's a lot of people who have second, third, fourth, and fifth homes here in our valley. Okay, it seems like, it's just amazing. And I'm not going to knock it, but there's different societies that I know for a fact I'm not a part of it. But they're very exclusive, okay? I couldn't walk into certain dinner parties or I can't, you know, if I see a bunch of cars parked around one of these big, big homes, okay? I don't have permission just to walk in, right? I'm not invited. Well, guess what? The invitation of God to be a part of His kingdom and to be a part of His world and to step into eternity, that invitation is open to all. It's open to everyone. So while the way is exclusive, the invitation from God is inclusive. Okay, do you guys track with me? Now, look, if you own 4 or 5 cars or 4 or 5 houses, I'm not knocking that. Praise God. Okay, good for you. I don't know how you live in all of them at the same time, but, you know, good for you. You've done well for yourself, and I just trust that you're honoring God with your resources. That's not my point. My point is that there's no greater group to be in than God's group, where God, who created the heavens and the earth, gives us an invitation, and he says, I want you to be a part of my life. I want you to be a part of my eternity. That is awesome. That is awesome. So, it doesn't mean that when we're invited to be a part of God and his kingdom, that we have to even abandon our culture or abandon our language. Okay? But you know what it means? It means that we do abandon that which is false so that we can cling to that which is true. Jesus says, you know, in the word of God, come out from among them and be separate. Okay, so when we witness to different cultures and we bring Christ into another culture, we're not asking them to abandon their language or their culture, but we'll ask them to abandon their idolatry. We'll ask them, like I was just in South Africa, to abandon their ancestral worship so that they can worship Christ, they can worship Jesus. The statement of Jesus eliminates all other proposed ways to heaven, like I already mentioned. So this is an important statement. The way to God is exclusive, but the invitation from God is inclusive. It goes out to all. Okay. Now for the rebuke. Look at verse 7. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him, and you have seen him. He's saying, Thomas, you get it. Okay, no more of this I don't know kind of stuff. The point that Jesus is making here is that if our understanding of Christ is defective, guess what? Our understanding of God and God's truth will be defective as well. So if we don't understand the heart and nature of God, we're going to miss out on the things that matter to God. Sin, salvation, his kingdom, as well as the understanding of heaven and hell. So what do we take away from this morning? A couple things. You and I should be diligent to study and rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? We should be diligent to be approved by God and not be approved by man. 2 Timothy 2:15. We should be diligent to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. We should be diligent in being in a vibrant and right relationship with God. We should be diligent to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Okay? We need to know Jesus so that we can know God. There's only one way, and that way is wrapped up and is inextricable from the life and person of Jesus. Well, let's keep rolling down through these scriptures. We'll make it to verse 14 this morning. Verse 8, Philip speaks and says to Jesus, Lord, just show us the Father and it will be sufficient. So what does Philip want? He wants even more evidence. Philip wants proof. Okay, you've just made a radical claim, Jesus, but I want proof. Just show us the Father, then it will be sufficient. Well, wait a minute. He already had enough proof to believe, didn't he? Oh my goodness, how long have they been walking with Jesus? Almost 3 years. But like many people, he wants more evidence, even though he already had enough to believe. And again, like I said, very often, unbelief is masked as a lack of proof, when in fact the issue is a lack of belief and trust in facts that have already been revealed. So, as Christians, we would do well to believe and obey the truth that we know, rather than prolong obedience in search of more truth and facts and knowledge. Okay? Sometimes we're always after more knowledge and more truth and more Bible facts when we end up not believing and obeying the things that are very clear for us right now. Philip is struggling with something that I think all of us have struggled with, and that's unbelief. Okay? Unbelief. Asking God to reveal himself to us is not a bad question in and of itself, but it's this snare of unbelief that asks for facts when adequate truth has already been shown and revealed to us. Okay? Look at verse 9. So Jesus says to him, Oy vey. No, he didn't say that. He said, you can hear that in his voice. Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you yet have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" If he doesn't know Jesus yet, then really Philip has no one to blame but himself. And certainly he can't blame Jesus, right? We should ask ourselves this question: do we really know Jesus? We've been in church for how long? A year, 5 years, 20 years, some of us? Okay. Do we really know Jesus? Do we really know Christ? Jesus makes this amazing claim, and I could spend a lot of time on it, where Jesus is claiming deity right here, and I don't want you to miss this. He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen God the Father." Why? Because Jesus is the perfect representation. If God the Father would lay aside his robes of deity and come down and clothe himself in human flesh. That's why we sing about Emmanuel that Christmas time. And Emmanuel means what? God with us, right? In the beginning of John chapter 1 and verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus says, if you've seen me, hey, you've seen the revelation of God. So a lot of people go, well, when did Jesus claim to be God? A lot of the words in red in the Gospels, you know, in studying the Gospel of John, I'm just so intrigued. All the nuances of Jesus claiming to be God. He's saying, "I am God," right there. "He who has seen me has seen God the Father." Well, look at verse 10 and 11. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So Jesus gives them two reasons for believing and continuing to believe in Jesus. So it's not like, hey, you guys need to start believing in me now. Starts now. No, what he's getting at is, you do have belief in me, but here are two major reasons why you should continue to believe. He's giving them a reminder, and it's a good reminder for us. Number one is his words. So what has Jesus been doing these last 3 years? Preaching and teaching. Okay, his words had come directly from God the Father, because Jesus says, "I only speak the things that God tells me to speak." Man, what a great servant of God. I hear what God says and then I speak that. That's a safe place to be, don't you think? In John 7 and verse 46, the enemies of Christ have already borne witness to this, the power of Jesus' words. And they said, "No man has ever spoken like this man." I love that. The words of Jesus are powerful. You know why they're powerful? Because they originated from God the Father. And it's God in the flesh, God the Son, who's speaking the words. Okay, that's why the words are read in our Bibles, many of our Bibles, because they're special. They're the words of Christ. His messages were from the realm of God. It wasn't just a whole bunch of good ideas. "I think God is like this. I think we should do this if we want to please God." No, they were actually God's words. Yet the words of Jesus are not the only reason to believe in him. And so he gives the disciples a second reason to continue to believe. Did you see it there? He says, if you can't believe my words, then believe my works. Believe my works. And so from beginning to end, the works and miracles that Jesus did bore witness to who he was. Bears witness to who he is. Now, my mind is drawn to Mark chapter 2, where the man who was paralyzed was lowered through the roof during a Bible study that Jesus gave. I mean, that would have been an amazing scene. I mean, even right now, could you imagine if some of the tiles started to break and dust started to fall down, and you know, we were so packed out that someone couldn't come to hear the word of God because the doors were all jammed up and they're lowering a paralytic man down. It might be a little distracting. But here in the midst of all this, Jesus heals the guy, but before he does that, before he heals his physical condition, what does he do? He deals with the more important condition. That's the condition of his heart. He forgave this man of his sins. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And truly, there's no greater healing that we need than healing of the heart. We're born with a congenital heart disease called sin. And we need a new heart. And only God can give us a new heart. So again, in Mark chapter 2, the enemies bear witness of the amazing things that Jesus speaks. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And you know what the enemies of Christ said? "Who can say this? Who can forgive sins but God?" Exactly. Right on. You guys caught that. Then to prove that Jesus had the power to forgive sins and deal with the heart, you know what he does? He says, "Rise up, pick up your bed, and walk." And you know what the guy does? He does that. Picks up his bed, and he's out of there. So furthermore, when John the Baptist was struggling with a little bit of unbelief, remember he was the forerunner of Christ. He was the proclaimer, "Make straight the ways of the Lord. Be ready. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then what happens? He gets put in prison for preaching truth. Okay? So he's in prison, and he begins to wonder, like I think all of us would wonder, is Jesus really the Messiah? I mean, is the kingdom really coming? You know, did I get it right? Did I miss something? You know, am I on track here? I mean, when is he going to establish his kingdom? I'm sitting in this cold, dark prison. Okay, Jesus, do your stuff. You know, maybe I can be treasurer. Maybe I can, you know, play a role. But I mean, get me out of here. Where's the kingdom of God? I've been preaching it. Okay, and Jesus said, "Go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So the message to John was basically this: go tell John the works that I'm doing, and go tell John the things that I'm speaking about, so that you can encourage his heart, so his heart is not troubled, so that he would continue to believe in me. Oh, Christian, maybe you need to hear that message this morning. Believe in the works and the words of Jesus Christ. You know, this is real. Us having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is real. Us coming to church this morning and honoring Him in song is real. Us hearing His words and being touched in our heart is real. Us praying and saying, "God, forgive me for what I did this morning or yesterday or last week," that's real. This is real, and I want to encourage you that our faith is sure and certain. I tried to mix those two words up there right then and make up something new like I do a lot. Let's keep moving. Verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Here we see some blessed results of believing in Jesus. Now, results are great, and salvation is the greatest result. But Jesus said, you'll be able to do works greater than what I am doing. And he wants us to notice this. He wants us to know this truth because he says what? Most assuredly. Truly, truly. He's trying to get our attention. Believing in Jesus is the condition for doing great works. It's not our own strength, it's not our knowledge, or even our faith in faith. Hey, you just need to flex your faith muscle to do great works. No, it's our little faith in a great God where we can do that. Notice that Jesus is the object. He who believes in me will do great works. Okay? It's from faith in Jesus comes the power to do great things. This is Hebrews chapter 11 kind of stuff here, my friends. And he says he will do greater works than Jesus. It's not necessarily in quality, but I believe that it's referring to quantity. Just the quantity. I mean, consider all of the wonderful things that the body of Christ has done for Christ and in the power of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit over the last 2,000 years. Far more things than Jesus was able to do in the 3 years that he was here. I believe that's what he's getting at. And it's all predicated on the fact that he's going to his Father. It's because he is leaving. Okay? It's because he is leaving that we're able to do these. Now what he's going to be getting at in the subsequent chapters is because he is leaving, he will be able to send the Holy Spirit that will empower us to do these works. And he's going to talk about that in the coming chapters. The book of Acts shows us this process that after Jesus rises from the grave, ascends to the Father, the Holy Spirit comes down and indwells and empowers believers just like he said he would. Okay? It's so important that he says, don't try to start doing stuff before you have the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, wait, wait, stay, you know, wait for the Holy Spirit, because I don't want you to mess this up. I don't want you to do and try to accomplish God's works and these assignments in your flesh. It's important. So Jesus has spoken about these things. He's talked about these powerful works. Now guess what he talks about? He talks about prayer. And there's so much to speak of here. Look at verse 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Wow. Verse 13, he says, and this connects powerful works with conversation and communion and connection with Jesus and God the Father. Okay? Those two go together. Powerful works and prayer. You can't separate the two. So when a military unit is cut off from communication with the commanders, and they start doing their own thing, working out their own plan, okay, what would we consider them? A rogue unit, right? We've got a problem here. Even when communication is inadvertently cut off, it makes accomplishing the mission even more difficult, if not impossible. And so in like manner, Jesus is connecting powerful works with proper and frequent communication with God, even emphasizing its importance, okay? I want us to consider a couple things about prayer that I think are important to mention here. If you're taking notes, you might write down these five things. Number one, prayer is practical. Prayer is practical. Jesus says that we are to pray for anything and we're to pray for everything. Okay? Prayer should apply to every part of our lives. We can and should be praying for all aspects and facets of our lives. Okay? Sometimes we limit prayer to what? Big decisions, big issues, or big trials. And we say, well, I've done everything possible. I guess we better pray. We better get on the prayer chain. Oh, God, help us. Philippians 4:6, in that we're exhorted to bring all requests to God, and that we should realize that Jesus cares about every detail of our lives, however insignificant that we might think it is. Number two, prayer is to be perpetual. It's to be ongoing. You know, we should be practicing a running conversation with God. You know, sometimes we limit God, we limit prayer to locality, right? Well, I pray at church, or I pray only when I sit down at a meal, or when it's a special day, or only during my devotional time do I pray. We shouldn't limit. Now, we shouldn't forget to pray at those times. Those are good times to pray, but we shouldn't limit those prayer times. Ephesians 6 and Luke 18 command us to pray always. Prayer should be perpetual. And number three, prayer has a promise. Jesus stated twice, I will do it, and I will do. Jesus promises to hear us, and that we're not wasting our time to pray. It's not a waste of time to connect with God through prayer, through talking to God. Okay, it's really encouraged to talk to God, and it's very, very simple. We're told that Jesus is interested in our prayers, and that's a promise. Number four, prayer has a perimeter. Prayer has a perimeter, or parameter. And I guess it's a perimeter too. It's both, okay? Jesus says it, okay? He gave the promise twice, but also he states this parameter twice, saying, whatever you ask in my name. Anything outside this boundary is not included in that promise. Okay? Now, that does not mean that all we have to do is put on that tagline, in the name of Jesus, okay? As some groups do. Okay? Just pray whatever you want and then say, in the name of Jesus, and whammo. It's like treating God or Jesus like a genie in a bottle. That's not true. That's not what he's saying here. Praying in the name of Jesus means that we're praying in the character and in the nature of Jesus. Okay? Have you ever heard the phrase, in the name of decency, right? Or in the name of common sense, please, you know, fill in the blank. Have you heard those phrases? Yeah, I have. My mom said those phrases to me a lot when I was growing up. Last week even, no. But when we use those phrases in the name of decency or in the name of common sense, please close the door behind you or close the bathroom door when you use it or whatever, right? We're saying, act decent or use common sense. To pray in the name of Jesus means that we're praying in accordance with His character, with His nature, with the Word of Jesus, and with the will of Jesus. Okay, 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask for anything according to His will, that He hears us. Okay? He hears us. And Romans 8:27 teaches us that the Spirit of God intercedes for us according to the will of God. So if we want power in our prayer life, we need to search out and seek for the things that God will say yes to. God, what's on your heart? God, what's your desire? God, what do you want to accomplish? And then pray in that manner. And then guess what God's going to do? He's going to answer that. A great example is when He says in Timothy, I desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth of Christ. Well, guess what? When we pray for the salvation of people, man, you're praying in accordance with the heart of God. So we need to find out those things that God will say yes to and then pray along those lines. A couple problems that I see here, and we'll move a little quicker. One is that we've not sought the Lord in His Word to find out His nature and His plan and His desires and the things that He'll say yes to. Okay, so one is ignorance. We just don't know what to pray or how to pray. So that's one issue. But then the second issue is we pray selfishly and not in accordance with God's will and plan. And James 4:3 says that we ask and then we don't end up receiving because we ask amiss and we ask selfishly that we're going to spend it on our own pleasures. So those are two major issues that I see in regards to prayer. Number five, lastly, prayer has a purpose. Prayer has a purpose. Its chief goal is that God and His Son, Jesus, would be glorified. That's it. That's it. So when their plan is executed, when He hears our prayers and answers our prayers, the whole goal is that God is glorified and that attention is drawn to the Son. That's it. That's the goal there. The purpose is to have God's will done and not my own. The purpose is for us to be in communion with God and for us to be connected with Him. So I've spoken about prayer. I was planning on concluding with some verses that speak further about our prayers being either hindered or answered, but it might be a really good study for you to do on your own. I'm thinking I might paste these or put these up on our blog, on our website, but I'll mention the titles briefly, and you can take notes, and then you can look them up later, or you can go to the blog this week on our website and check them out. Your prayers will be hindered, biblically, these are just words, you know, or hindrances that come from the Bible based on scriptures. Your prayers will be hindered if you reject the Word of God. If you say, God, I don't want your truth, and then you try to pray, okay? Now, of course, God's ear is open to the sinner who's wanting to repent and be right with God. But rejecting the Word of God. Number two, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness, Mark 11. Number three, iniquity, Psalm 66. Number four, discord with your spouse, 1 Peter 3:7. And then lastly, James chapter 1 is doubt. So if you don't want your prayers to be hindered, it would be good to consider these things and make sure that we're not doubting, make sure that we're right with our spouse, right with God, that we have a forgiving heart, we're not harboring unforgiveness, we're not rejecting the Word of God, we're not regarding iniquity in our own heart. I would say and conclude with this, that the point of prayer is to get God's will done and not my own. It's for God to be glorified. It's for the Son to be glorified. I've even heard that prayer is enlisting us in what God is already doing. And you know what? God's doing cool stuff. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of what God is doing. So if you leave with two things this morning from this message, leave with this. Number one, Jesus is the only way to God. He doesn't just know the way or show the way. He is the way. It's wrapped up in His person. And then number two, prayer or talking with God is essential to having a relationship with God in Jesus. Amen? Let's close in prayer and then we'll sing one more song together. Father God, we do come before You. And we thank you for your words. And your word is truth, and we pray that your words would be inscribed upon the tablets of our heart that we might not sin against you. Thank you for these words that we've read and we've considered this morning. We ask that you would help us to believe and obey the truth that has been revealed to us. Help us to grow in our prayer life and how we communicate with you so that we can be involved in what you're doing and so the world might know that you love the world and that you sent your Son Jesus to redeem the world back to you, God. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.